Welcome to the Sermons Podcast for Lilac City Church, where our mission is to help people trust and follow Jesus. To learn more about us, visit our website at lilaccity.church. So without further ado, here's today's message.
We are coming towards the end of our series in Romans 9 through 11, where we're talking about the people of Israel. And today what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment to look at the crossover. Now, before we get started, I want to ask a question. Has anybody ever collected something? Anybody collect anything? Okay, what do you collect? That's great. What do you collect? Rocks. Dude, there's so many cool rocks, isn't there? They're so cool. What do you collect? Dum-dum wrappers. You know, when I was a kid, one of the things we used to have is Tootsie Pops. And we'd also look for the Tootsie Pops with the star on them. And they used to think you could get them, like you could go to the candy shop and get a free one with it. They never gave me one. I don't know where that old wives' tale come from. But I, you know, one of the things I collected as a kid were baseball and basketball cards, things that like we used to get the packs, and now it's gotten really popular, which is really funny because for a long time, there was a time where you were a nerd if you collected baseball cards or Pokemon cards or Magic the Gathering cards. These collections were really important for me though because it was a way to connect to my dad or connect to the sports people that I really loved. And when I collected them, it was really important that I kept them. And so I have baseball and basketball cards. For those of you that are really old baseball heads, things like Roberto Clemente baseball cards, or I've got a Mike Schmidt rookie card. For those of you that are not in baseball and don't understand 60s baseball, those guys were really important back in the day, right? I've got a, for newer ones, Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. And the thing is that as I kept those, they were something that became even more valuable. It was something that was good and beautiful to keep that collection. But here, I want to share something with you today. There's something greater than the collection of just my baseball cards or rocks or Lego or, you know, whatever you collect, for whatever reason you collect them, whether it's sentimental, they mean something to you, the collection of these things show us something about God. And when it comes to God, who he doesn't just collect baseball cards. What he does is he chooses people to be a part of his grace-filled community. And to be chosen by God is an act of grace. And when we are called by God, we are kept by him. And if you don't remember anything else today, I want you to remember this. God's grace keeps the called. God's grace keeps the called. So if you hear this word, the called, here's what I want you to remember. If you have trusted and followed Jesus, that means you are the called. And so what that means is that God's grace will keep you and he won't reject you. And we'll get into that today. But before we do that, I want to give you just some time to get into this passage a little bit. So here's what I want you to do. Kiddos, if you are looking at this page, you can if you can read, feel free to read that and enjoy like seeing God's word for yourself and maybe like underlining something that you think is important to help understand it. And then if you're not reading, just enjoy this time to maybe draw or color, whatever you'd like to do. And for the rest of us, this is our time to allow us to ask the Spirit of the Lord to engage. And we believe the Spirit engages not just adults, but kids. So enjoy this time of quiet before the Lord, and then we're going to jump into our passage together. On your mark, get set, go! All All right. Finish up those last bits of observation in there. I don't know about you, but like I can imagine this time always feels short. Like because you're trying to open the word and see what it says, and you're like, I'm just understanding the lay of the land. But the goal is just to get yourself familiar with the text, allow the Spirit of the Lord to prepare our hearts as we get into the word. And so I'm glad that you take the time to do this each week. So the things that we're gonna, like I said, I want you to remember this big idea. God's grace keeps the called. And we're gonna look today at the first point as we look through verses 1-6. And that's this: God does not reject the ones he calls. God does not reject the ones he calls. So he begins in verse 1 and he says, I asked them. Paul does this all the time, right? He's been asking a lot of questions before the people have the opportunity to ask the questions. This is a letter, right? So he's preparing the question beforehand. He asks a very important question. Did God reject his people? And he says, by no means, I am an Israelite myself, descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Here, got a question for you real quick. How many of you have ever felt rejected? Now, I won't go into all my stories of rejection. They are plenty from young Casanova sixth grade Brolin, all the way up into what I felt was a rejection at the time when Stephanie's father looked at me and said, you can't marry my daughter yet. That was an interesting conversation, but it was for good purposes. Here's the reality with rejection, and whether it's a friend that got distant from you or a relationship that ended without warning, right? Rejection feels terribly. Now imagine for a second the feeling of God rejecting somebody. And so you can almost imagine the people saying something like this: are you saying that God rejected his people, Paul? He wouldn't do that, right? After all the promises, after all the covenants, after all of history. And Paul's answer to this is a very emphatic, by no means. No way. This is the strongest negation. We've seen this. This is the repeat of the idea of God forbid that God rejects his people. He's slamming the door on the conversation, right? And then he gives a couple pieces of evidence to prove it. And I want you to catch it. The first piece of evidence that God doesn't reject his people, and here's what we got to remember. He's talking about Israel. Now, in case you've been wondering, I don't know if you've been here over the last couple weeks and you've been wondering about, Brolin, why are we talking so much about Israel? Well, first off, we talk about it because the Bible talks about it, right? We preach through the text and we allow the text to guide us more than us guiding the text. And especially when it comes to Israel today, Israel is a hot topic, right? That what's going on in politics and all these things. Here's what I want you to get as we jump into this section even more. The study of God's promises and choices towards Israel tell us something about God's character more than Israel's reality. And it's important to see if God is a promise-keeping God, does he keep his promises? Because God promised a seed from Abraham's line that would last forever, a king in the line of David that would be enthroned forever. And this was the Messiah that was prophesied and was waited for. This is the most important thing when we're talking about Israel, is not, hey, what about Israel? It is, hey, what do we do with Jesus? What about God and his promises? And so as Paul tells them, hey, you are not rejected, and let me give you myself as the first piece of evidence, I want you to catch this. Why is Paul a good piece of evidence that God has not rejected his people? Well, first, the obvious one. Paul is a Jewish man from the line of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin, and that's the same tribe as the first king that came to Israel, Saul. And here's what he's doing. He is preaching Jesus to them. So you want to know what that means? He didn't reject Paul. Paul's not rejected by God. He's a Jewish man, and that means that he is living, breathing proof that God hasn't rejected his people, right? And so if he's essentially saying, you want to know if God walked away from Israel? Paul says this, look at me. I'm right here. I'm proof that God does not fail on his promises because he was an Israelite man. Second thing, though, and this is not obvious in the text, so this is requires a little bit of Old Testament understanding. Paul is also the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Jewish man writing this letter is the one that God is using to bring the gospel to the nations. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And here's the beautiful part. The promise wasn't just that Israel would exist. The promise was that through Israel, the whole world would be brought into relationship with God. So with Paul standing there right in front of them, well, through his letter, obviously, a Jewish man was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and it just isn't proof that he, and it isn't just evidence that God didn't reject Israel. It's evidence that God is doing exactly what he promised to do all along. Paul's, the evidence of Paul being there, through Paul, two things are happening at the same time. A people who felt rejected are being kept, and a people who were on the outside were being brought in, both at once, at the same time, by the same God, keeping the same promise. But here's the distinction that Paul's about to make, and it's a distinction that a lot of this sermon will hang on. There's an ethnic group of Israel. That means the people that were from Israel, everyone in that bloodline. And then there is the remnant, those within Israel who decided to trust and follow Jesus. So let's look at verse 2 and see what he has to say about this. No, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Paul begins by reaffirming, no, God did not reject his people. But then he says something really interesting right after that. If you look at your paper, I want you to look and see that, whom he foreknew. Circle that, that's important. It's doing a lot of the work here. It tells us exactly who Paul means by his people. This isn't just a throwaway descriptor. This is Paul reaching all the way back to Romans 8 and 9 and pulling that thread all the way through. And so if you remember back in Romans 8, there's this chain. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. From the first link to the last, it's all God. It's all God doing the work. It's all grace. From eternity past to eternity present and eternity future, he calls, he justifies, and God's grace keeps the called, right? So the ones he foreknew, the Israelites who put their faith in Jesus, those are the ones who received the promise of the Messiah, the promised seed. They received Jesus, and that is the remnant. And here's what I want to ask you today. If you are in Christ today, there was not a single work you brought to the table to get here. It was all the work of God, not your church attendance, not your family heritage, not your moral resume, not your spiritual highlight reel. God is the one who foreknew. God was the one who predestined. God is the one who called, justified, and glorified. It is grace from end to end. And we're called by that same grace and kept by that same grace. And that's why God can say, I have not rejected my people with absolute certainty. Now, Paul knows that he's making a big claim. So he reaches back and tells the story of the man Elijah. Now, if you're not familiar with Elijah, I want to tell you a little bit about the story of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet to Israel in some pretty dark times. King Ahab, the king at that time, was rough. But Jezebel, his wife, she was an S-tier villain. She was the villain of villains. Think Cruella de Vil, but a lot worse, okay? And Elijah is the prophet during that time, but Jezebel was the one who was hunting down and killing the prophets of Israel. Now, Elijah was one of the last ones standing, and Elijah does something that only can be described as an S-tier boss move. It is an epic, epic move by Elijah. Elijah challenges 450 prophets of Baal. One against 450. That sounds like a pretty lopsided battle. And these prophets were prophets of Baal, the false god the Israelites were worshiping. And he challenges them to a showdown. He says, hey, let's build some altars. Let's ask our gods to come down and consume these altars with flames. And so what do the prophets of Baal start doing? They start chanting and wailing to their god. They start doing all sorts of things. And you know what Elijah does? He throws out a little trash talk. He's like, oh, Where's your God? Where's this God Baal? Oh, is he, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe if we just give him a minute, he'll be ready to come out and, you know, consume the altar. And then he goes and like pours water all over the altar and douses it. And if you know anything about building a fire, wet wood is not the thing that you build fires with. And so Elijah prays to God, and God comes and consumes the altar. And he doesn't just consume the wood. He consumes the wood. He consumes the stones. There is nothing left. Now, if you're Elijah, you're probably feeling pretty good. But Jezebel, the villain, what does she do? She says, Elijah, I've killed the prophets before. You're next. Now, here's the thing. He was the guy who just battled 450 prophets and won. And one woman caused him to run away scared to a cave and be all by himself. This victory doesn't last very long. And here's what we see in verse 3. And this is what he says to the Lord after he's running away from Jezebel. He says this, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're going to kill me. That sounds like a man that's in at the end of his rope, doesn't it? That sounds like a man who's scared for his life. He's terrified. He's grieving. And underneath the word, every word of his prayer is this current that's running along this. It's like, God, I feel so alone. I don't know if I can do this. I'm all alone. It's just me. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever felt that way? Where you felt alone? Maybe you've prayed a prayer that sounded something like this. God, I'm the only one who still cares. Does anybody care like me? Am I the last one who still believes? Did everyone else move on and I missed the memo? I want you to hold that thought because God's answer to Elijah is one of the most quietly powerful sentences in the entire Old Testament. Look at verse 4 and what he says. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Did you catch that? Do you see that word, I have reserved? If you remember back in the old days, you could, you know, kids, you wouldn't know this because you live in the era of Netflix. When we grew up in the era of Blockbuster, and you could call ahead sometimes and reserve a movie to go and get it and rent it, and you can come and come home and watch the DVD or maybe the VHS if you're of a certain age. Reserve means it was kept for you. And what Paul is saying is that God's response to Elijah is that he has kept a remnant. He has kept 7,000 people on reserve for himself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was all alone, and he wasn't all alone. There were 7,000 that were with him. Church, sometimes our feelings can be very real and be, in fact, very wrong. And it doesn't mean that our feelings, that feeling, Elijah had the feeling like he was all alone. His feelings were real, but they weren't necessarily true. Actually, in that moment, nothing could be further from the truth. And this is where we can learn a lesson from Elijah. When it feels like God has failed you and you're the only one left, what you see is that God leaves a remnant to care and love you. How many times have you ever been in a place where you felt like lonely and by yourself, and you got a call from a friend that you needed that encouragement from right in that moment? You ever been there? Or maybe you're feeling lonely and somebody came and like paid for your coffee that day, and you felt like, oh my goodness, God, do you see me? And it was just a coffee. Here's what I want you to know. First, if you felt lonely and like feel those feelings, but the one thing that Elijah did is he went to God with those feelings and allowed God to minister to him. When you feel like there's no one else, when you feel like there's not a remnant around you, a body of believers that actually cares for you, sometimes it takes you being honest with God for God to supply the needs that you have, or at least for you to see how he supplied those needs. The felt experience can feel real, but the reality is often different than the way we feel. So in verse 5, Paul reemphasizes this reality of the remnant. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Don't miss that. This isn't just ancient history. This wasn't a one-time thing for Elijah's day. Right now in Paul's day, and it's true because the remnant of us that's here, that's not at Hoop Fest or doing other things, also true that God has kept a remnant and is still keeping a remnant for himself. Church, we're not alone. We're fighting with the people of God. Still, God is still caring, still reserving a people for himself, still doing the same quiet, faithful, sovereign grace he did under that tree 3,000 years ago for Elijah. Israel has a remnant that are kept by God. And how are they kept? Look at this verse. At the end of this verse, it says what? Chosen by what? Grace. Chosen by what? Grace, right? Not effort. Not because they were the best ones left in the building. Chosen by grace. And 6 is an important passage here. Look at this. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. For if it were, that means if it were based on works, grace would no longer be grace. Now, if you're going to underline one verse, I would want you to underline this verse because it plays an important role. Paul says that if you are chosen by the grace of God, it cannot be based on works. Why? Because the definition of grace means getting something you don't deserve. Grace is a gift. I can't give you a gift and demand you to pay for it, can I? Well, if I did, would it be a gift anymore? No, fundamentally it changes, right? Now imagine, let's say Melanie, guess what? I'm going to give you this iPad, and then I gave it to you, and then you said, oh, thank you, I received that gift. And then I said, but Melanie, I need you to come clean my house every day, and I need you to come wash my car, and I need you to do those things, and then you can have the iPad. Is it a gift anymore, Melanie?
No.
No way, Jose. And that's the same thing about grace. A gift is a gift that you and I don't deserve. God's grace keeps the called. And here's one thing I want you to remember about Romans 9 through 11. God's sovereignty in our lives is his grace on display. It's the comfort for all believers. It's not a hammer to win an argument with. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it's our comfort. So let's reflect on what God's shown us so far. First, Israel, not the bloodline, but the remnant of believers who trust and follow Jesus, proves that God doesn't reject the ones he calls. But that leaves us a question. What about the others? What about the ones, the rest of Israel, who have rejected Jesus? That brings us to our next point, and that's this. God hardens those who reject his call. God hardens those who reject his call. When I was a kid, I grew up in a small town. We had one stoplight. Now, some of y'all might have grown up in a small town that you're like, stoplights, ha! You know, but we were still a small town. There was a fight when Walmart decided to build a building at our, and they're like, no, not in our small town. We're not doing a Walmart here. You know, and it was the kind of town that like was, you know, me and my dad worked at the shop, and there was part gas station, part mechanic service station. And because of that, it was part meeting spot, right? And so one of the things that would happen is the town I grew up in was a farm town. And when I mean farms, there were some sheep. And the sheep, it would be an interesting thing. You'd see the sheep run down the middle of the main street. And we would have to wait. It was like a traffic moment where everybody stopped. And there'd be hundreds of sheep going across our town's main street. It was crazy. But that was not the biggest thing in our town. It was the turkeys. You could tell you're coming into my hometown about 5 miles out because you'd start, the smell of turkeys would permeate through the air. And because of that, we had a lot of farmers that would show up to our gas station. Now, a lot of times what they'd do is they'd bring their truck in and put some diesel in their truck, and they'd come in and they would grab a cup of, because we would give a free drink away anytime you'd fill up at our gas station. So they would come and fill up their cup with Sprite, and as their diesel took forever to fill up, they would come in and chat. And I'd be like, well, hey there, Don, how's it going? And I'd talk to Don, and Don would come in, and I tell you what, this was in a moment because Don and some of the other farmers that would come and shake my hand. And the thing about this shaking hands with a farm man, there's anything can make you feel less of a man, it's those moments, because I figured out something very clearly as a kid. First, farmers had the strongest hands known to man. I mean, they spend so much time like doing all this stuff that with their hands, they had farm strength. There's strength, and then there's farm strength, and that's a whole different ball game. The second thing I realized with these farmers is to shake a hand of one of these men was like grabbing on to a hand that like was like a piece of sandpaper. I tell you, these hands, like, it was a mix of sandpaper and a chunk of stone. It was so tough and so strong, and they had their hands worked to the bone. Excuse me. They had worked so long, done so much labor, that they had calluses on their hands that felt like layers and layers and layers of skin. And I was like, what just happened and whose hand did I just shake? See, when it comes to a farm hand, a farmer's hand, calluses are a mark of dignity and hard work. But what happens when your heart gets calloused? What happens when your heart has been hardened through rejecting the call of God? You see, Paul's going to use this word harden in verse 7, and I want you to know what it actually means right now. It means they became calloused. The same way the farmer's hand was strong and calloused and felt like sandpaper, our hearts can become calloused to God in the same way. So as we jump into the text, I want you to remember this word and watch how God's sovereignty, God being in charge of all things and human responsibility play out, excuse me, with Israel. So let's look at verse 7 real quick and we can follow along here. It says, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. So first, what we see is that this remnant of Israel that didn't choose Jesus, so let's not call them the remnant. Let's call them the others, like Paul talked about. Reminds me of the show Lost, if you ever watched that back in the early 2000s. The others seeked salvation through a different means. They sought it out and earnestly sought it out. They worked hard. They were keeping the law, making right sacrifice, staying ritually pure, the whole nine yards. And like the U2 song of the late 80s and early 90s, they still hadn't found what they were looking for. The second group had a hardened heart. And then the group, the remnant, they are called the elect. This simply means the ones God called and who God called out to save them. So let me take you behind the curtain a second with this word harden. It's a really important word, and I want to develop what we've been learning a little bit over the last 5 or so weeks. And I want you to see this, because in the same verse, they were actually trying to achieve salvation by their own accomplishments of the law. Thank you so much. I appreciate you. So at the beginning of this verse, we see that they honestly were trying to find salvation. And they earnestly sought it, but they did not obtain it. Right? But I want you to see this Greek word here, hardened, is in what's called the passive tense, which means someone outside of them was doing something that was hardening them. So here's what we see. God was actively hardening them. Simultaneously, they were trying to achieve salvation by their own means, and they were becoming calloused or hardened towards God. See, here in a single verse, we see God's hardening those who are also hardening themselves against God's will. And so if you remember God's posture from last week in Romans 10:21, all day long, God's hand was being held out for those who were disobedient and obstinate. That is the picture here, a disobedient, obstinate people where God was holding out their hand, and yet they were hardened by God. Here's what I think. Here's what I don't think Paul is trying to do. I don't think he's trying to dissolve the tension between God's sovereignty or his in-chargeness, right? His ability to harden and our ability to call on God. He's holding both of those at the same time, in the same breath. And see, what we find out is this: Israel was active in rejecting Jesus and passively being hardened by God, both at once. So how did this hardness of heart look like? What did it actually see, and what can we learn from it? Let's look at verses 8 through 10, and let's see if we can find out. Verse 8 is very interesting. It says, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day." This is a mix of two Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah, one from Deuteronomy. And so what does hardening look like? Well, first off, now kids, I apologize. This might be something that you're not supposed to say in your household. God gave them a spirit of stupor. The word means the inability to think clearly. Catch this. God gave them the spirit of stupid. God gave them a spirit of stupidity. This is what a hardened heart looks like. You see, Paul, when he's telling them about Jesus, he's recognizing that the same thing he talked to the Corinthian church about is happening here. In 1 Corinthians, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. You see, for those who have been hardened by God and have hardened their hearts against God, what we see is this: the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A hardened heart looks like hearing God's voice and just like, I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't know what there is to hear about this. And Paul says, this is not a yesterday problem. To this very day, it is still a problem for the people at the time of Paul, and it's still a problem today. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see this. He says, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Here, Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 69. And this is interesting because Psalm 69 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It is a psalm focused on the suffering of Jesus on the cross. This is where we get the idea that Jesus took vinegar to drink on the cross. That comes from Psalm 69, verse 21. And yet, here, Paul takes that same psalm, the Christ suffering psalm, and flips it on the very ones whose hardness drove them away from the cross and drove Jesus to the cross. Look at the image. The first thing he says is, may their table become a snare and a trap. Now, the table is a place that we know very well. It's the place where we eat, where we gather. The table is a blessing. It's where we eat and where we sit down as a family. It's supposed to be this beautiful gift. But David, and Paul picking him up, says their table became a snare. The very place that's supposed to feed them becomes the thing that catches them. And here's what Paul's saying. Israel had been given real good blessings to sit at the table of God with others. The law, the temple, the sacrifices, scriptures, the covenants, the promises, every one of those gifts was meant for them to point them to a Messiah that they were waiting for. Every one of them is a table set by God to feed his people in the real world. But when the real meal, Jesus himself, showed up at the table, They're like, I don't know. I don't know that we want to invite him to the table. And so the very things that were meant to bring them to him became the things they used to stay away from him. It became a trap. Their religion, their heritage, their knowledge, their position, all of this was supposed to be a path. Instead, they turned it into a fortress that became one that entrapped them. And here's where I want to pause and ask a question that this verse is asking every single one of us. Because there's things that we know that are meant to be blessings to us. Biblical knowledge, church attendance, a family heritage of Christian, being a Christian, years of being around the gospel, the ability to quote the right verse at the right time. Every one of those is a table God has set for you and me. Every one of those a blessing meant to lead you to Jesus. But if any of those things becomes the reason you think you don't need Jesus, if your religious resume becomes the thing you stand on instead of the cross, that table becomes a trap. The gift becomes a trap. The blessing becomes a stumbling block. And here's the crazy part. You can use the Bible to avoid the one the Bible is about. And then verse 10 lands it. He says, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. So we see two images here. One, their eyes were darkened. They could not see what is right in front of them because they are callous. Jesus was walking around in their temples. He was eating among them. He was asking them questions. They were too busy trying to keep the structure of the law rather than seeing the very lawgiver in their presence, the very one who came to fulfill the law. And then, this is an interesting one. Their backs were bent forever. How many of you have ever had to carry something heavy on your back before? Anybody carry a heavy backpack sometimes or like having to carry something on your back? The image here is someone carrying a load that they were never meant to carry. So they walk around like this, bent over trying to carry the load. And their backs are bent forever. Now, those of us who are of a certain age know what it means to have our back bent forever. Because if we have it bent for a little while, our backs are like, oh no, my sciatica, you know, like at least maybe that's just me. But the reality of that image is no relief from the burden that they are bearing. And here's what's haunting about that picture, y'all. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The same Jesus that David's psalm is pointing out, he is the one in the universe who can unbend our back. But to receive that rest, you have to let him take that load on, the load that you were not supposed to carry. And here's the picture that Paul has painted. That hardness of heart, callousness means an orientation of, I've got to do the things, I've got to be in charge of my life. And the picture he paints is one of, well, hardness, stupor, eyes that don't see, backs that won't unbend, blessing that becomes traps. See, Israel had chosen their own way rather than choosing God's way. And so I want to do two things as we end. First, not next week, but in 2 weeks, July 12th, Paul's going to talk about a hardening that has an end date. And so as we've talked about hardening, I want you to be ready to come into that space in the future. But right now, I need to talk to two different people in this room. To the first person, maybe you've heard everything I just said about hardening and about the stupor and about the bent backs, and you're sitting here with a little fear in your heart, maybe. What if I'm one of them? What if my heart has gone too far? What if I'm callous like the farmer's hand? Listen to me carefully. Most often, the people who feel a message like this are the people with the softest hearts towards God. So if you're here and maybe you're questioning the hardness in your own heart, that is proof that you're still, in fact, potter in the clays, clay in the potter's hand. Words are hard, man. A calloused heart is an indifferent heart. A calloused heart doesn't ache. So today I want to encourage you. You are the called that God's grace keeps. And he will not reject a broken and contrite heart. He has never rejected a broken and contrite heart. He never will. To the second person, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're sitting here and this message has gone in one ear and out the other. You're not really hearing from the Lord. You don't really talk to God, and you're here because you know it's the right thing to do, or whatever, right? You're showing up, you're going through the motion, but there's no connection, no fire. I want to ask you a question. You know what's good for calluses? Balm. Today, if you're here and feeling callous towards the Lord, maybe you feel like you're stuck in the stupor of life, I want you to hear my words as God calls to you again. And I want all eyes right here in this moment. I want you to hear this. God loves you. God loves you. Actually, let's do something together. I want us to speak to ourselves for a moment, because God's call always flows from loving relationship, and he loves you deeply. And here's what I want you to do right now, right here, out loud. I want you to just simply say, God loves me. So, right now, 3, 2, 1, we're going to do it out loud. 3, 2, 1. God loves me. Let that sit. God loves you. Now, if you weren't able to hear that, maybe you heard that and immediately something came to your brain. Well, he couldn't love me like that. Or maybe it was just hard you weren't able to say it. Or maybe you're just looking like, oh, that's just some information. Thanks, Roland, I'm out. There may be a lie there that has been trying to callous your heart for a long, long time against the love of God. And here's the thing. I want you to name that lie right now in this moment. Right now, I want you to put it on your page. I want you to take a moment. If you heard something that tried to tell you that you are not loved by God, I want you to physically write down right now what that lie was. Write it on your paper. Maybe it just says, the lie I am believing is blank. You fill in the blank there. The lie I've been believing, and then I'm going to confess it. God, I confess that this is not true. I have been believing this rather than believing your love for me. And now we're going to respond once again. But this time, Because I want you to not just say God loves me. I want you to use your full government name. Okay, because there's not many Brolins around, but there might be some Scots in the world. You might be able to say, God loves Scott. Well, you could be talking about Scottie Pippen. You could be talking about another Scott out there. Like, there's a whole lot of Scots. I want you to name yourself, because then it becomes, there's no way to get out of it at that point. So I'm going to say to me, God loves Brolin Dion Rosequist. It's my full name. Brolin Dion Rosequist. And so on the count of three, what I want you to do is this. Brolin loves, and then your full government name. God loves. Brolin does too. He does. God loves. And then put your full name there. So on the count of three, one, two, three. God loves Brolin Dion Rosequist. It's hard to say it with everybody, right? This is a balm for your callous heart today. And I want you to repeat that this week. Brolin, or God loves Brolin Dion Rosequist. Brolin does too. But one loves way better than the other. So here's the truth. Paul has been showing us through this whole chapter that God's grace keeps the called. And it's not by your effort. It is by his grace. And so for whether you're a soft heart or a calloused heart, today I want you to hear that God loves you and he will keep you if he's called you. And if you don't know if he's called you today, today's the best day to submit to him and say yes. So let me do this as we take a moment to respond together through communion. I'd love for you to come up and grab the elements, and then I want you to just to reflect a moment on how's my heart today, and remember that Jesus loves you. So let's do that. Why don't we stand and come up? We'll take communion together after we all grab some and respond together. So come on up and we will get started.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Lilac City Church. For more information about us or to support our ministry, please visit our website at lilaccity.church. Have a great day.